If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and I've entitled this message, He is Our Peace. And then if you want to read along with me, if you want to hold your finger there and then turn to Psalm 120. We're going to read Psalm 120 and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And I would ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, our Father, we I come before you and praise you, honor you, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your great kindness in blessing us with this wonderful church family, blessing my children with this wonderful church family in all the love and encouragement and support, even as my son said, Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness in all the things you do for us, for the life you give us. Thank you, Lord, that people who have nothing to bring to you, nothing to offer to you, nothing to add anything to you, have nothing to bring but fallenness and brokenness and sinfulness, that you in your kindness sent your Son to save us and to redeem us, your church. And because you were good, your kindness did not override your justice. Rather, in your great kindness and love, you chose to take our punishment and place it upon your own Son on our behalf, Lord. We thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace to us in our lives. We thank you for redeeming this world, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us, all the prayers you've answered, the way you've healed so many of us. We want to thank you for all those things, Lord, how good you are to us. We thank you that we have the sure promise of your coming kingdom and everlasting life with you in your presence. Lord, impress that upon each one of our hearts. Let us feel the reality of that, your love for us shed abroad in our hearts, that you're our God, we're your people, and we'll ever be with the Lord. Lord, we know that looking at the last week, we've sinned in so many ways against you. We ask you for forgiveness, and we know that you do, and we thank you for that. And even the reminder of our sins is a reminder of your great grace and mercy and love, as you don't allow those things to separate our union with you. You forgive us, you cleanse us, Lord. And we just want to pray as we look forward, as we look at the brokenness of our land, the need for awakening, the need for revival. The only hope for anyone is you. The only hope to heal our land in any kind of a large scale is an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And we pray for that, Lord. We pray that we would be a part of what you're doing. I pray for this outreach that's coming up in July, that we would be a part of that, Lord, and it would be something used by you for your glory, to so we might search out and find where the pain is at, where the brokenness is at, and by your Spirit would be used by you to bring healing and life and hope to some that have no hope. We would ask you to continue to work through the Bible clubs and for Ray's ministry that he's starting, his Paws of Heaven ministry. Lord, we would ask you to bless Ray in thinking about him. We ask you to heal him, Lord, and he's seeking wisdom and guidance on which of his medical issues to deal with first, that you would give him sure direction in that. We pray that you would heal his puppy, Sammy, and bless that ministry that he's stepped out in faith, Lord, for your glory, and to, again, find the pain and pour out your grace. Lord, we have heard of another school shooting, and we would ask you to bring a peace and comfort to everyone that's been involved, that's been harmed by that. And Lord, we know that the philosophical answers don't always help in times like this. What those people need is you. And we ask you to minister yourself to them and to those who throughout the hurting that are all over this world. Lord, we now lift up our study. We ask your blessing upon it, that you would visit us with your Spirit. You would override my flaws and inadequacies, and you would clearly communicate your word to each one of our hearts as you would see fit. And we ask the same thing for our children in their classroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just earlier this week, Aaron and I were watching TV, and the news was on, and there was it was about who knows what war, what conflict it was, people getting killed and hurt, and people grieving the destruction from all that. And she asked, "Dad, why is there all this war? Why can't we just have peace? Why did we just keep having war? And why can't there just be peace? Look how many people get hurt by it. And yet it just keeps continuing on." Well, it's a question we all ask at times. It seems that we're just a race at war with itself in a continual basis. There was a New York Times article from July of 2003 What Every Person Should Know About War by Chris Hedges. And he says, war is defined as an active conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives. And he asks, has the world ever been at peace? Over the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. We're very much at war, and once in a while, peace breaks out. But we're very much at war. He says, how many people have died in war? At least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all of human history range from 150 million to a billion. War has several other effects on the population, including decreasing the birth rate by taking men away from their wives. The reduced birth rate during World War II is estimated to have caused a population deficit of more than 20 million people. At the beginning of 2003, when this article was written, there were 30 wars going on around the world. I looked on a Wikipedia article. I was looking up, trying to see what the current, how many wars there currently are, and it was hard to tell from a lot of the online articles when they were written. But I found a Wikipedia article that was updated in May of this year, and wars that have resulted in more than 10,000 people in the last year are four major ones: the Afghan War, the Iraqi War, the Syrian Civil War, and then I didn't realize the other one was the Mexican Drug War. We've heard, as long as I can remember, about the war on drugs in Mexico, but it claims more than 10,000 lives a year. That's amazing. Four major wars, and then wars that have resulted in anywhere from 1,000 to 9,999 deaths in the last year. 14 more wars, and then all kinds of other lesser skirmishes. And of course, there's the ongoing conflict with ISIS and so on, and different terrorist groups. War just continues. There's all constant concerns going on with North Korea and so on. We see the civil unrest, the violence in our land, another school shooting on Friday, the racial and ethnic strife that goes on. But then beyond that, we just look at our own lives and people we interact with, how many people's lives have been disrupted by divorce. And you've seen the sorrow and the destruction and the pain and the grief that something like divorce can cause, and disintegration of families. And there's all kinds of interpersonal conflicts, churches in conflict with each other. We're familiar with church conflict, how much pain that can bring to somebody. There's all these conflicts going on at an individual level all the way up to national levels of of conflict. And the root of all these things and the greatest conflict is sin itself. It all flows forth from humanity's ongoing enmity against God. The real war is between mankind and God. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. The rebellion of man. There's going to be a great final battle, we know. But even now, leading up to it, that's the heart of mankind. Unregenerate mankind is in rebellion against God, enmity against him. As I think it was Jonathan Edwards said, if the divine nature would have been in danger on the cross, God would have ceased to exist at the cross, because mankind at heart is at war with God. Paul says the carnal mind isn't just an enemy of God, but it's enmity itself against God. And so that's the answer to Aaron's question. Our alienation from one another is the result of our alienation from God, and it just manifests itself in different ways. I remember when I first started thinking about this as a new Christian, the only albums that I carried over from my non-Christian life. Only had two of them. I didn't know any Christian songs really, except I had Bob Dylan's Slow Train Coming, and I had a Hoyt Axton album that, in the midst of the bar songs, also had songs about the Lord. But that was it. But I remember listening to that Slow Train Coming album of Dylan's, and I wish he would remember his own album and return to those things. But he had a song in there that I used to listen to. It's called When He Returns. And he's just saying, when will I ever learn that there'll be no peace and the war won't cease until he returns? We want peace. We fight for peace. But we also understand there's never going to be true and lasting peace until Jesus Christ returns. It sets it up. And in Paul's first century world, the greatest example of alienation among men was that between Jews and Gentiles. It was the foundational, fundamental alienation and division. And Paul says Christ has come to end all that. It'll take place ultimately in the future, completely, but it's already begun at the cross. We're already seeing the first fruits of it in what Christ has been doing for the last 2,000 years in his church. And that's what I want to just look at this morning. Jesus is our peace. He alone can and will bring in true and lasting peace. And we'll just look at three things. He's, first of all, the personification of peace, the embodiment of peace. He's the producer of peace. He's the creator. He's its source. And he's the proclaimer of peace. But Jesus, first of all, is the personification of peace. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. It doesn't just say he brings peace, but Jesus Christ is peace itself. That is, he's the embodiment of peace. He is peace itself in the flesh. Jesus shows up, he brings peace. It's going to bring a lot of destruction in bringing in peace, but fundamentally, Jesus' business is bringing peace, true and lasting peace. It's personified in him. Again, peace itself in the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ. And true and lasting peace will come in and through him and in and through him alone. As we said, nobody else will bring in true and lasting peace. Isaiah 9:6, we read at Christmas time a lot. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then there's all these titles that are given to him, the last of which is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. I think probably most, at least decent, kings and rulers want peace and are genuinely trying for peace, but it doesn't seem to ever, doesn't ever happen, doesn't last very long if it does happen. Perhaps one of the most famous ones, you remember reading about it, wasn't there when it happened, but Neville Chamberlain, the England's prime minister, remember he had a meeting with Adolf Hitler, and Hitler made some promises to him. And while Neville Chamberlain goes back to England, and he really thinks we have achieved peace for our time. We've achieved a peace in our time. At the same time, Hitler's telling his guys that piece of paper means nothing, right? And launched a blitzkrieg, I think it was against Poland, and Chamberlain was replaced by Winston Churchill, and World War II was a great, terrible calamity. But he thought we achieve peace for our time. How many peace treaties have been made and broken almost before the ink isn't dry? But one day, there will be peace for our time and peace for all time when the Prince of Peace reigns. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's known by the peace he brings. He will bring in true and lasting peace, and it'll be achieved both on a global scale and on an individual scale between us and God. And interpersonal scale between us and our various relationships. There will be perfect peace when the Prince of Peace brings it in. But beginning in our passage here, he begins by ending this great foundational enmity between Jews and Gentiles. He is the personification of peace. But he's also the producer of peace. He's the source, the creator of peace. And at the end of verse 14 there, he has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago how you who were far off were the Gentiles, and those who were near were the Jews. They had all the covenant promises. They had the word of God, and salvation is of the Jews. God brought forth the job description of Israel when he chose them as his nation was to bring in the Messiah, be a light to the world, bring forth the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews, and then these distant Gentiles, pagans living in darkness. He's brought them both together. And it says he here has broken down the middle wall of separation, a wall of separation, perhaps referring even to a literal wall that would speak of a figurative separation. In the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall at the court of the Gentiles at the Jewish temple. You know, there was the places where only the priests could go, and the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies once a year. There was a court of the men, then there was a court of the women, then the court of the Gentiles. And there was a warning sign on the court of the Gentiles not to go any further. They actually excavated two of them. And it reads this way: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. There was a literal wall separating Jews from Gentiles. Remember Jesus, when he was driving out the money changers, he was so angry because it was just becoming a big marketplace for people buying and selling things, and people going from one part of the temple to the other, cutting across the court of the Gentiles. No respect at all. It's the only place these Gentiles could come. Remember Jesus, one of his complaints, he said, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations." You were supposed to be a light to these Gentiles, these lost people. Never intended you to. The law, the ceremonial aspects of the law, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that the ceremonial aspects of the law were to speak of separation, even to the point where you didn't use certain threads in your clothing. You didn't plant certain seeds together. You did all kinds of stuff to show a separation set apart for God and a separation from sin, but not at all to keep people from coming to salvation. That's what the church is supposed to be today. If we become just like the world and say, what do you have to offer? You want to compete with us in entertainment? Do you think you can really entertain as well as we can? No, we're to be different. We're supposed to be set apart for God and not take on the ways of the world and become just like them. But that is not at all the transfer to some kind of holier-than-thou attitude or we're special, you're not, to keep people out. No, the point is this: God alone is holy. We're not. And we want to make sure, and you want to say, why don't you still go do the things you used to do? You think you're better than me now? No, if anything, I'm worse than you, and I know how I am. And I know if I don't say stay away from those things, I'll fall right back into them. I know myself all too well. I don't think I'm better than anybody. I just know the danger there. We're to be separate, but we're to have our arms open. We're never, ever, ever, of course, to look down on anybody. Have no reason to. We're sinners saved by grace. Unfortunately, instead, it became a badge of division, separation, and looking down on the Gentiles. Unfortunately, after this time, later on in church history, anti-Semitism turned things just in the opposite direction, where the church would despise the Jews, and totally antithetical to what our passage here is teaching. He's bringing them together. He's abolished in his flesh, being offered up on the cross, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Jesus has done away with those ordinances. There were really two aspects to the law. There's the moral law of God that reflects his eternal holy character. That'll never go away. You'll obey God's law perfectly in heaven. It's not because there won't be any law. The law is just flows forth from God's own nature, his own character. That never goes away. It goes away in the sense that Jesus fulfilled it perfectly for us. So we're not keeping it to earn favor with God. He did that for us. And it's fulfilled in the sense that he died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for breaking it. So the law has been fulfilled in that sense, the moral law. It still remains as a guide for the Christian. You wonder what pleases God, what doesn't. Well, you're right back to his law again, but not as a way to try to be saved, as a way to show God that you're thankful and you love him. But the ceremonial law was fulfilled and done away with because those things, the book of Colossians tells us, were just types, shadows of what's to come. They're different pictures pointing to aspects of Christ's ministry, but the fulfillment, the substance is in Christ. He came, he died on the cross and rose from the dead. There's no need for those anymore. And Paul says those things are done away with completely. These things just became a badge of separation. Remember Peter when he had his vision and he saw all these different animals and all, and the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, no, no, not so, Lord." Right? Big contradiction in terms there, not so, Lord. That's if he's your Lord, you don't tell him not so, right? Unfortunately, we do it, right? But he says, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God says, "What I've cleansed, you don't call common or unclean. Those days are over." His big concern is not food. His big concern is, "Peter, you're going to go to this guy Cornelius' house. He's a Gentile. And you need to forget all those walls of separation. I want to save Gentiles just like Jews. And you're going to be my servant. You're going to have to get past all that stuff because I'm going to be using you to bring people into my kingdom." And so God did away of all that, with all that, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Creating one new man from the two. What's the one new man God's creating? He's creating a new humanity, a new redeemed people who are born again. When they come to faith in Christ, he gives them a new heart that's not at enmity with him anymore. And in the core of their being, they want to please God. They love God. And though they struggle with sin, they struggle with the old nature, fundamentally at heart, they want to please God. They love him. It's the new man that he's making from the two. And he's making peace. Neither Jew nor Gentile, white, black, male, female, Scythian, barbarian, Greek. All those divisions are taken away. And we're just Christians. That's all we are now is Christians. As far as spiritually, I'm not a Gentile or a Jew. I'm just a Christian spiritually. He's just making one people from the two. So antithetical to how the church has practically functioned somehow for such a long time. John Piper talks about how the church he was raised in was segregated. Years ago. I don't think like by law, but just ended up segregated that way. Remember that, I don't know if y'all have seen the movie Sounder, where there's two black men are walking, and it's like in the old South, and this guy said he tried to get into the white church across town, and they wouldn't let him in. And he said, I was walking away, and I heard a voice, and a voice spoke to me. It was God spoke to me. And his friend, this is going off years of poor memory, but this friend's like, "God spoke to you?" "Yeah, he spoke." "What did he say?" He said, "I wouldn't feel too bad. I've been trying to get into that church for 150 years, haven't been able to get in." So church is never, ever intended to be anything like that at all. It's just one new humanity in Christ, but only the Lord can do that. We can't do that. There was an Australian a bus driver, school bus driver, and he had Aborigine kids and white kids on this school bus, and they were constantly fighting with each other. And he just got tired of it one day. He stopped the bus by the side of the road. He said, "Okay." He called one of the white kids up. He says, "What color are you?" He says, "I'm white." He says, "Not anymore, you're not, you're green. Everybody that rides my bus is green from now on." And then he called one of the Aborigine kids, says, "What color are you?" "So I'm black." "It's not anymore, you're not, you're green. If you're going to ride my bus, you're green. Everybody on this bus is green. Got back in the bus and started driving, and he hadn't gone very long before somebody in the back says, all right, light green kids on this side of the bus, dark green kids on this side of the bus. Only Christ can get us past this deep-seated division that's in us. That's, again, its root source is enmity with God. It's such a serious matter that it's a salvation issue. It's that serious. God has to, we'll fight against prejudice, feelings, and inclinations, but we have to fight against them. We have to be at war with Him. God is clearly here. His will is making one new man. And this is just the beginning. You go to the Revelation, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, He's redeemed a people from Himself out of every people group in the world. That's His plan. That's His purpose. That's His intention. We find ourselves fighting against Him if we resist that. It's so crucial for us to see how radically he can change people. He can do these things. You know, Gail Irwin, in his book, The Jesus Style, he points out the motley crew, the unlikely characters that Jesus puts together to be His apostles. And he mentions that you have a zealot and a tax collector on the same team of apostles. The tax collectors sold out to the Romans. They collected tax for them. They were known to be thieves. They were known to be charging people too many taxes to keep some of the money for themselves. They were scoundrels, and they were considered betrayers of their own people, selling out to the Romans. And then you have zealots who were so serious about wanting to overthrow Roman rule that they would assassinate officials, Roman officials, Jewish people that they thought were aligned with them. They would be willing to go down fight to the death over these things and kill people over them. And Jesus redeems them out of their backgrounds, gives them new hearts, and puts them on the same team. Gail Irwin likens it to taking somebody like a guy that from the Ku Klux Klan, giving him a new heart, renewing his mind, taking him out of that, and a person from the Black Panther Party, giving them a new heart, renewing their mind, putting them on the same team and causing them to love each other and to despise the old life. Only Christ can do something like that. He is certainly the producer of peace. There's a story about during World War II, where some soldiers were fighting in France. They were, I don't know if they were Americans or what, they were foreign soldiers. And one of their fellow soldiers had gotten killed, and they were looking for a place to bury him. It's a foreign country. They didn't know where the graveyards were. They ended up at a little church. It was a beautiful Catholic church with a beautiful cemetery. And they said, this would be a good place to bury our fallen comrade. And they approached the priest and said, can we bury him? And he said, is he a baptized Catholic? And they said, well, no, he wasn't. He said, I'm so sorry. You have to be a baptized Catholic to be buried on the church grounds. But there's a beautiful place just outside the wall, and you're more than welcome to bury him there. So they buried him there. And the next day they came back before they left to pay their respects, and they couldn't find the grave. And I said, what happened? It was like right here. And the priest came out, and the priest said, you know, I was so miserable after I talked to you. I came out in the middle of the night and I moved the fence further out. So your comrade is buried. Your fellow soldier is buried on the church grounds now. It's a way God can work in people's hearts. He's a producer of peace. He's a personification of peace. He's a producer of peace. And finally, he's the proclaimer of peace. He's the preacher of peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Afar off, again, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. And again, we know that those filthy Gentiles he wants to save, but the self-righteous religious Jews he wants to save too. And some of them believe. Both sides come And verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 18 is a glorious Trinitarian verse. It's Trinitarian peace he brings. It's through Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, that we both have access by the one Holy Spirit to God the Father. It's a triune work. We talked about that early on in this book, that the Father authored our salvation, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applied it. But think of the magnitude that the triune God, the creator of the universe, would even be concerned about something like this, let alone to accomplish it. The great Adrian Rogers, who's with the Lord now, had a really a cool way of just sort of putting perspective to this. He says, you know, scientists tell us our universe contains something like 100 billion galaxies. 100 billion galaxies in the universe. He says, and God singled out one of those galaxies, the Milky Way. So that's my special galaxy. Well, the Milky Way galaxy has at least, they have to estimate these things, at least 100 billion stars in this one galaxy. 100 billion galaxies, one galaxy, 100,000 light years across, 100 billion stars. If you could go at the speed of light, take 100,000 years to go across just the Milky Way galaxy, one of these billions of galaxies. Out of all those 100 billion stars at least, God chooses one, our Son, says, that's my special star there. And then out of the different planets revolving it, he chooses the third one out, the Earth. So that's my special little planet there. I'm going to do something special there. And then on that planet, this what to us is a big globe, little tiny piece of land, Israel, says, that's my special land. I have special things I want to do with that land. And then he singles out a city, Jerusalem. Says, that's my special city. My holy hill's going to be here. And he separates for himself a little piece of land and that city, Moriah, Mount Moriah, where he sent Abraham to offer up Isaac. And then he stopped him from doing it. And 2,000 years later, he says, that special piece of ground is where I'm going to send my Son to die on the cross. Because there's a people, these ants running around on this little globe in this vast universe. He's going to take upon the nature of one of those. And he's going to die on the cross because there's a special people that I want to redeem to myself. It's my plan. My Son will accomplish it, and then we'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll bring those people in. He'll go out and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the ones who respond in faith will become my own special people. Out of all this vast universe, he did this. It's a triune act of God. It's amazing grace why God would even care to do something like that. But he did. He wanted to. And it glorifies him. It demonstrates his perfections, his attributes, his grace, his mercy, his love. And we're the only ones who can sing to God as redeemed sinners. Angels can't do that, right? Angels that sinned are lost forever. The ones that are praising God have never experienced sin. We've experienced being lost. We've experienced being sinful. And we've experienced being redeemed by the grace of God. It's a praise that only we can offer to our Creator. We can glorify him with that. Isaiah 57:19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off. You know, interesting, the false prophets say peace, peace when there is no peace. The true prophets say peace, peace when there is peace. There's no peace outside of Christ, but there is definitely peace in Christ. He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. He brings peace and healing to his people. So the question I ask, of course, is, have you been healed? Do you have peace with God? The scripture says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are at peace with him, the enmity is over, the war is over with us. He welcomes us into his family. And then he offers us the peace of God to come with that. Are you at peace with him? Those who are at peace with him begin to take on his characteristics. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that's just, he's showing us the character of the kingdom. This is the character of people who know the Lord. The meek, the poor in spirit, they're humble, and so on. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The children of God. The peacemakers are called the children of God. Christians are to be about being peacemakers. As much as lies within you, dwell at peace with all people. But that's not peace at all costs. That's a false peace. Peace at all costs is a false peace. Jesus, in another context, said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Say, what are you, how does that fit together, everything we've talked about? Jesus isn't saying, I want to bring destruction. What he's saying is, look, when I come into the world and I come and I die on the cross and I bring the message of salvation, it's going to divide the two kingdoms, even to the point where your own family may disown you. Your own family may despise you. It's not because he's wanting to create conflict. It's because of the heart of man. Those who reject the light go further into darkness. There's going to be conflict. There can't be peace at all costs. There can't be peace at the sacrifice of the gospel or sound doctrine. We can't have unity when the gospel is compromised. You can't have peace when it means violating your conscience. If you're persuaded the word of God is laying a responsibility on you and somebody else thinks that's ridiculous, we have Christian liberty, don't violate your conscience. Let them be upset with you if that's what it is. But you can't sacrifice those things. Not peace at all costs. But as much as lies within you. Which does bring up a question that we all need to ask ourselves. There's a difference between not compromising with the gospel and with what you know is a sinful thing and just having to have your own way or always having to be right. It's a question you got to ask yourself. I got to ask myself, do I have to always be right? Does it have to be my way? Remember Paul talked about the Corinthians suing each other in court. He says, don't you realize one day we're going to be judging angels and you guys are in your spats are going to court with each other before Gentiles, before the world, and letting the world judge matters in the church. Says, wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to bring all this shame on the church? You hear of churches dividing over what color carpet they're going to have in the church. It's insane. It doesn't have to be my way. What it does have to be is not compromising the truth of God, not sinning against God. But it doesn't have to be our way. We don't always have to be right. We don't always have to have the last say. We need to search our hearts. He's the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. And we're to be like him. We need to bring that to him. And God, help me to be more like you. I want to be a peacemaker like you are. I don't want to be wishy-washy and weaselly and stuff. I want to be strong, stand firm on what I'm supposed to stand firm. But I don't want to be some obstinate person that's just always got to be my way. Or that's always just seems some folks just always involved in some conflict, always fighting with somebody. I don't want to be that way, Lord. But I said he's a preacher of peace. Look at verse 17 again. He's a proclaimer of peace. Jesus came. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Who's he talking to? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the Ephesian church way over in Asia Minor. When did Jesus come to town and preach peace to those people? Jesus died in Palestine. He finished his life in Israel and ascended to heaven from Israel. He never went to Asia Minor. But it says here, he came and preached peace to you. When did he do that? In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look, there's other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold here. I got sheep all over the world. When did Jesus ever go to India or Edgewood? When did he ever go to Albuquerque? And I'm mentioning towns in context with a whole country, but you get the idea. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And it will be one flock and one shepherd. How in the world are these Ephesians, when did they ever hear his voice? He never went to Ephesus in his earthly ministry. I'll tell you when they heard his voice. When Paul and the other preachers of the gospel showed up in town, the word of God they brought, the voice of God speaks through it. Christ speaks through his word. It's as true then, as true now as it was then. We're not apostles, but we have the book they wrote. And to the extent we faithfully, and all things are to be tested, but to the extent we faithfully communicate the truth of God, God owns that. And his spirit authoritatively applies that. And the only time you don't need your filter on is at the beginning when I read through the passage without any comment on it. That's Christ speaking to you, literally, deliberately, right to you. And then when I start pretending to explain it or trying to explain it, then you need to test it. And insofar as it is accurately conveying what the scripture is, God speaks through that. He speaks through that. And so it is with us. Christ shows up wherever his church is at, wherever evangelists go out. And remember when the apostles, in the early persecution, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and the rest of the church was scattered, and it said they went everywhere, gossiping the gospel wherever they went. And God worked through that. It's not just apostles, or in our day, people with a ministry of evangelism or being a pastor, but every Christian person can gossip the gospel. And that comes with the authority of God and the Holy Spirit working through that in people's hearts. Paul puts it this way, and we're closing with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 20. He said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Philip Schaff says that's the whole, in one verse, the whole theme of the entire Bible is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They're not all reconciled, but they all can be. If they will respond to the gospel, they can be reconciled. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, an ambassador comes with the backing of the government you're an ambassador for, the king you're for. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're backed by God. And all of the authority of God is behind his word. The gospel is his gospel, and it comes with his authority. Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The reconcilement's been accomplished at the cross, but individual people have to grab hold of that. God's done all the work, and he brings it as a free offer of the gospel, but we still have to respond. He's not going to respond for us. We have to respond. So there's a place for us to bring the message of reconciliation. We have this ministry of reconciliation. And it's as though God is pleading right through us. He is. And he's saying, be reconciled. Be reconciled to me. That's why I sent my son to this little planet in this incredibly enormous universe, to be reconciled to me. So God, help us to be peacemakers, not to have it our way, not peace at all costs, but on the other hand, as much as lies within me, to be a peacemaker. And Jesus is our peace. He's our neighbor's peace. We need to share him with them. The mantle of Paul the Apostle. Remember he told Timothy, find faithful men, entrust these things that you heard from me, that then they in turn will be able to teach others also. And on down through the ages, because people were faithful, we're saved. The mantle's passed on to us. So we need to be preachers of peace. Christ proclaims peace through us. We're not expecting a voice shouting out from heaven. We're expecting him to speak through his church. So Jesus is our peace. He alone can and will bring in true and lasting peace. And God help us to participate in that more and more as peacemakers in July, but in everyday life. Be peacemakers. Be proclaimers of peace. As the worship team comes up and they're going to close us, I'm just going to read a passage to you in closing. It's Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Because the peace that we see coming in, we see in the church, and we see God bringing Christian love, Christian unity, it's just the first fruits of what he's going to be doing in the future. And Micah 4 looks towards that time. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Well, our Father, we give you thanks. Jesus is our peace. He brings us peace. He's the living embodiment of peace. He produces it in our lives, in our relationships, our relationship with you as well as one another. And he proclaims it and wants to through us, this peace that's been accomplished, that you've, through your Son in the cross, reconciled the world to yourself, and you've given us this ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to freely proclaim the peace that your Son brings through the gospel. And Lord, make us more and more like you. Let us be peacemakers. Let us seek to do all we can to be peacemakers as much as lies within us. Let us be like you, Lord, more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.